Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 1. Jeremiah 1. This is an unusual Sunday. I'm preaching from two different books that I've never preached from here before, so I'm excited about that. I mentioned this morning that I've been invited very graciously to be a guest on a wonderful podcast called the Emmaus Project Podcast. We're going to be talking to them this week. And I was tasked with talking about how to listen to a sermon. And I jotted down a few notes on a sticky note, which turned into a piece of paper, which kind of turned into a sermon. And I realized I really wanted to share this with you. And so tonight, I want to talk to you about how to listen to a sermon and why it matters. Now, I want to give you a little test first. Don't raise your hand, but how many of you think in your mind that you are serious enough about the preached Word of God? Now, I think at Grace Bible Church, it would be reasonable for many of you to think I have developed a seriousness about that. Well, my hope is that you will elevate that thinking even more in the coming minutes. Dr. Ligon Duncan said that our time is, quote, as toxic a time for faith as has ever existed in my lifetime. What he means by that is that the culture is harder on our faith than ever before. And he goes on to say, quote, liberal Christianity, listen to this, lost the church but won the culture. And that's really true. And one of the negative impacts of our culture is the loss of a grasp on the vital importance of preaching. Preaching right now is one of the hottest controversies in Christianity, and you might not sense that, you might not have your finger on the pulse of that, but it is a hot topic. There are controversies going on within the church. There's the controversy of what is called the new homiletic. Homiletic is just a preaching method, but the new homiletic is an approach to preaching that says that authority doesn't lie in the Bible, but authority lies in the experience that you, the congregation, have with me, the preacher, and as we're interacting in this process called a sermon, that authority is now created. And the Word of God is just a means to authority, but it's not the actual authority itself. If you have heard of Andy Stanley, he is a big proponent of the new homiletic. He believes that what he says creates authority. That gets dangerously close to appointing yourself as a prophet. Then we might have what some would call, very simply, charismatic preaching. Not just somebody with charisma, but speaking of the theological standpoint of the charismatic movement, charismatic preaching is man-centered, and it's most often very pastor-centered. It's pastor-centered preaching which continually blasphemes God by presenting him merely as a winning lottery ticket instead of the holy triune God of the universe. We have debates about what some have called analogical preaching, preaching as an analogy. It just uses the Bible as a pretext. The Bible is simply a trampoline, boing, to bounce off into what the preacher wants to say, that the Bible story is just an analogy, thus the name analogical preaching. The Bible story is just an analogy or an illustration to give the preacher's opinion. There's no actual exegesis of the text. There's no explanation of the text of Scripture. And it jumps quickly to what a man wants to say instead of explaining what God wants to say. And then we would have, probably most of you are familiar with this and you've sat under this, what we might call sentimental preaching. Sentimental preaching is a devotional, feelings-oriented preaching. This is Rick Warren-style preaching, which says, God smiles when we love him, and we're supposed to all have one little tear trickle down our eyeball and feel better. This is preaching which doesn't explain the text of Scripture in its context and immediately misuses the Bible text to make it all about me and all about you. And maybe, perhaps, they'll jump to a light, easy gospel which pictures Jesus as nothing more than a friendly Sunday school portrait who wants to be your very best friend. It feels like that's not really dangerous preaching, but I would say that that's highly toxic and very dangerous preaching. By the way, that's preaching which dominates some of the largest churches in Bakersfield. It's toxic, it's deadly, it's poisonous, because it's soft preaching. And what does soft preaching produce? It produces hard hearts. And so we can't have that. So tonight, I'd like to, based on the fact that preaching is a controversy in our culture, talk to you about how to listen to a sermon and why it matters. I want to organize our thoughts around those two statements, but I want to do it in reverse order. First, I want to talk to you about why listening to preaching matters. so that you can then have a basis to say, now I want to know how to listen to a sermon. So first, why listening to preaching matters. Pardon me. I'm going to give you two reasons. The first reason, God initiates the preaching of his word. God initiates the preaching of his word. And we're going to skip around a little bit here in Jeremiah 1. And I'd like to actually start in verse 9. Then the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. Now, what gets us to verse 9? What's happening here? Jeremiah 1 is Jeremiah's call to special prophetic ministry. It's the record of God's calling to Jeremiah. Jeremiah is a priest, and he, in this case, is given a special prophetic role as God's spokesman during the reign of King Josiah. King Josiah was the last righteous king of the southern kingdom of Judah. Jeremiah ministered for about 41 years. He warned Judah to repent. He warned of coming judgment, and most notably was the witness to the destruction of Jerusalem in the aftermath in 586 BC. And we have, as a result of that, Jeremiah's Book of Lamentations. It's the funeral song of Jerusalem. It's very interesting in the call of Jeremiah that we not only see his commission, but we see a real life illustration of the doctrine of election. Look at verse 4. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. God is motivating Jeremiah for the task at hand. God knew him. This isn't a word that means passive knowledge, that God just happened to somehow know that he existed. This is relational, proactive knowledge. It's very similar to the New Testament concept of foreknowledge, of predestination. God not only knew him, but he consecrated him. The Hebrew word means to make him holy, to set him apart. God not only knew him and consecrated him, but God appointed him. It's a word that means placed him. He's given to him as a prophet. So Jeremiah was chosen not only for salvation, but for service, and not just before his birth, but before his conception. Before I formed you in the womb. If anybody wants to question the doctrine of election, take him to Jeremiah 1 and say, what do you say to this? Because it's very clear here. Now, Jeremiah was a prophet to the southern kingdom of Judah, but you notice the scope of his influence. The end of verse 5, I appointed you a prophet to the nations. What is that about? Well, if you skim through Jeremiah, you'll see that chapters 2 through 45 outline Jeremiah's message to Judah, to the Jews. But chapters 46 through 51, there to the end of the book, this is God's message, particularly of judgment, but his message to Egypt, the Philistines, Moab, Ammon, Edom, Syria, and Babylon, and a couple of other small city-states thrown in there for good measure. So God is initiating the preaching. He said, I appointed you. Preaching the word of God was always God's will. It was always God's idea. It was always God's plan. This wasn't something that mankind came up with. But like Moses before him, Jeremiah resisted his call to preach in verse 6. Then I said, ah, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, for I am only a youth. He was inexperienced. He wasn't eloquent. He wasn't skilled, at least according to his own report. Anytime you resist the Lord, he always gives you 100 good reasons why that's a dumb idea. In this case, he gives Jeremiah 3 reasons. Three answers to his objections. The first answer, that Jeremiah is preaching by God's authority. He's preaching by God's authority. Verse 7, but the Lord said to me, do not say I am only a youth, for to all who, to whom I send you, you shall go, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. This is God's authority by which he speaks. He gives him a second answer to his objection. God will protect Jeremiah for as long as God wants him to preach. He'll protect him. Verse 8, do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. This would have been very important for Jeremiah to remember because people tried to get rid of him for 41 years. Chapters 11, 12, 20, 26, 37, and 38 are the stories of people trying to get rid of Jeremiah and in some cases even trying to kill him. Now, I've had people disagree with my sermons. I've never had anybody try to kill me because of one. But that's what he was facing. And he gives him a third answer, and most important, that the source of the message is from God. The source of the message is from God. God isn't commissioning Jeremiah to say, go therefore to the people of Israel and give them your educated opinions. He doesn't say that. He tells them, I'm giving you my word. Verse 9, again, do not be afraid. I'm sorry, verse 8, do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. Then the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. God would give the message both of judgment and blessing to the nations. Listen, this is why I'm a preacher. Because the word of God is a stick of dynamite that's guaranteed to explode. All I have to do is light the fuse and hand it to you. It's guaranteed. The preached word of God is all God's idea. God appointed the preacher before he was ever born. The message is given by God's authority. The preacher will be protected to give the message, and God is the source of the message. That is an ironclad guarantee. Why does listening to preaching matter? The first reason, God initiates preaching of his word. I'm going to give you a second reason why listening to preaching matters. God not only initiates preaching of his word, God empowers preaching of his word. And I want to camp on this for a little bit. God empowers preaching of his word. Now, God confirms his call of Jeremiah by giving Jeremiah two visions. The second vision, found in verses 13 through 16, has to do with the content of the message. And it culminates in verse 16, where God says, and I will declare my judgments against them for all their evil in forsaking me. They have made offerings to other gods and worshiped the works of their own hands. But I want to focus for a moment on the first vision, which confirms Jeremiah's call to preach, and that's found in verses 11 and 12. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Jeremiah, what do you see? And I said, I see an almond branch. Then the Lord said to me, you have seen well, for I am watching over my word to perform it. Now, this is very interesting. God has called Jeremiah to preach, and he gives him this glorious vision. What do you see? I see a branch. And it's got almonds on it. Well, what's that about? This is something Jeremiah would have understood much better than we will at an initial reading. This is a beautiful vision of the branch of an almond tree. The Hebrew word for almond tree is the same root. Hebrew words are basically built around three letters, and the vowels change to make different sounds. But the Hebrew word for almond tree is the same root word for to watch or to stay awake. And they sound alike as well. They basically rhyme. The almond tree is sometimes called the awake tree because it's the first tree in Israel to bloom and to blossom in the spring. And so what does that mean? It means spring is awakening. When the almond tree begins to bud, you know that spring is here. You watch the tree to see that that spring is coming. And so what's God doing here? He's simply using a play on words to associate the almond branch, the almond tree, that God is awake and God is watching over his word to make sure it accomplishes exactly what he intended for it to do. Now, I want to be very clear. God promised to empower the preaching of his word. God never guarantees that he'll empower something that looks like preaching, because when a man stands up behind a big wooden box, that doesn't guarantee that preaching is happening. God never guarantees to empower preaching that's sentimental or experiential or man-centered or analogical. He never makes that guarantee. God empowers preaching that is what we would call text-driven, that's driven by the authorial intent of the text in the context of the redemptive plan of God to bring about the kingdom of God, applied firmly to our lives according to the original intent of the text. Text-driven preaching is driven by what God says the text of Scripture, not by the preacher's disrespectful use of the text. Listen very carefully. Using the Bible does not guarantee biblical preaching. Letting the text speak for itself according to what God intended guarantees biblical preaching. You see the difference? Anybody can stand up and use Bible verses. Presidential candidates stand up and use Bible verses. That doesn't make them preachers. Now, let me give you an example. Jeremiah's intent with our text here, the intent of the author as superintended by the Holy Spirit, his intent with our text here is to recount, to give a recollection of God's call to him and the fact that God would bless the preaching of his word, that he would bless this. And so our application is a very natural outflow how to listen to a sermon and why it matters. That makes sense. That fits with the text. That's what the text is talking about. We don't take the text and twist it to give it a warm, fuzzy, sentimental feeling that's not found in the text. Let me give you an example. And this is classic sentimental preaching that happens every Sunday. Verse 7 says, "Do not say, I am only a youth." Now, if I were a sentimental preacher, I would say, young people, you need to have confidence. You can do great things. You can accomplish God's plan for your life. Cue tear coming down and big smile, close in prayer, make you feel good. No. The passage is about prophesying and preaching given by God, not a motivational message for young people to have confidence in day-to-day life. And the context of this passage is the fact that God sends preachers to warn his people, to correct them. There is a darkness to this. There is a sobriety to it. There is a seriousness to it. There's a soberness to it. And Jeremiah is sent to God's people, Israel. They're on the brink of catastrophic discipline. They're on the brink of Babylonians, what Habakkuk 1 calls the Chaldeans, who are a wicked and vicious people coming down from the north to completely decimate them. Jeremiah is sent to preach the word of God as a dying man to dying men. It's serious, it's weighty, it's life or death. And God has said, no excuses. I don't care how old you are. You need to obey me in this. It's not, young people, you need to have confidence. You can do great things in life. Do you see the difference between letting the text speak and speaking for the text? There's a big difference. The preached word of God is, as Martin Luther believed with all of his heart, it is the God-ordained method for communicating the gospel and to hear from God. That has never changed and that will never change. The day I ever use a movie clip to help me preach God's word is the day you should wheel me out of here. You know, movies are entertaining, but they're not how God ordained that we communicate his word. Honestly, it irritates me when a movie comes out that says it's a Christian movie and the church gets way more excited about that than they do about hearing the word of God preached. And I don't go to them. I just don't go. They may be good, but I'm going to protest in my little way to say, you should come to church instead of the theater. And I rent it when it's a dollar on Netflix or something. Fine. Listen, think about New Testament times. Almost nobody owned a copy of the scriptures. Do you realize that? And in the era of the Roman Empire, on average, 10% of men could read and 1% of women could read. And so preaching a sermon about you should go home and read your Bibles, well, A, I can't read, and B, I don't have one. So do you see that preaching was everything? And this is going to be a radical statement. If somebody put a gun to my head and said, would you rather give up reading your Bible or give up hearing the Bible preached? I would have to say I'd rather give up reading it because I need it applied like a nail gun to my heart. I need it to come into me deeply. And as important as the privilege of reading our own Bibles is to us, in the history of God's people in general and the church in particular, it's only relatively recently that the Bible's become accessible to anybody who wants to read it. Preaching has been the center of how God communicates to his people. Or think about this. When Jesus was born, this was obviously a monumental and a completely unique event. God coming to earth as a man. I mean, certainly the ultimate reason that Jesus came to earth was to be the substitutionary sacrifice for sin by his death on the cross. But until that moment, what was his mission? What was his assignment? What was the calling of Jesus in his earthly ministry? Well, Mark 1, 14 and 15 says, "Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming," keruso, it's the main Greek word for preaching, "the gospel of God, saying the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Later in Mark chapter 1, Jesus disappeared. After a whole night of healing and casting out demons, he couldn't be found anywhere. The disciples are running all over the countryside trying to find him. And early in the morning, his disciples, after looking everywhere, they found him. The reason they were looking for him is because there was a whole line of people still waiting to be healed. They found him praying, and they told him, they complained, "Everyone's looking for you." And he says in Mark 1:38, "Let us go to the next towns that I may preach there, for that is why I came." As many people as he healed, he still left a lot behind, because to him, preaching was more important than healing. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus read in the synagogue from Isaiah 61's prophecy about himself, that in the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to, three times, proclaim, proclaim, proclaim. Listen, that is something that is lost in today's preaching. That preaching is not just about explanation, it's not just about application, it's not just about illustration, it is about proclamation. That if I stood up here and gave you 100 reasons why Jesus is God, that's preaching. To simply proclaim the truth and to say it. We are, as Paul told Timothy, the pillar and buttress of the truth, that we carry the truth of Scripture with us and we pass it on to the next generation. How do we do that? By preaching it, proclaiming it, and hearing it, and taking it into our heart. Why was this the mission of Jesus Christ? Because the preached word is God's ordained method to extend life to humanity. That's how he does it. Preaching isn't just to alter your opinions. It's not just to alter your behaviors. It is to change the core of your heart. It's to transform who you are. In fact, God's word is so important. Did you know that God has put his name, meaning his reputation, and his word on the same level of importance? Did you know that? His reputation is linked with his word. Psalm 138:2, listen for the very end. "I bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and your faithfulness, for you have exalted above all things." Now, you would expect grammatically, if you've exalted something above all things, there should only be one thing there, one thing at the top of the list. But there's not. There's two. "For you have exalted above all things your name and your word," that they are the same in importance. Listen to what some of the greatest preachers of all time have said about the vital importance of the preached word of God, which God empowers. The prince of preachers, one of my heroes in the faith, Charles Spurgeon, he said that preaching is not to whiten tombs, but to open them. John Calvin, reformer and really the original verse-by-verse expository preacher of the Reformation, he said that the faithful preaching of the word defines the true church. Now, what does he mean by that? He means that if a group of people gathering together to hear someone blather on about something other than biblical preaching, that that's not a church. That's a bunch of people gathering together who happen to hear something from the Bible, but it's not a church. Great evangelist Billy Sunday, he wrote, quote, "The backslider likes the preaching that wouldn't hit the side of a house, while the real disciple is delighted when the truth brings him to his knees." That's true. Of course, the greatest reformer of all, Martin Luther, he wrote that, quote, "To preach Christ is to feed the soul, to justify it, to set it free, and to save it if it believes the preaching. It is through the power of preaching that God saves." In fact, Luther believed it was unthinkable to have a baptism or to share in the Lord's table without the expositional preaching of God's word accompanying that. That was unthinkable. That you didn't just quickly grab a cracker and some juice and say, "Let's have communion." That it was always accompanied by preaching. The greatest theologian and preacher in American history, Jonathan Edwards, he preached a message called "The True Excellency of a Minister of the Gospel." And he makes the point that the preacher must have light, that is the content of God's word, and he must have heat, that there's a sense of gravity and importance to the message. And listen to what he says. "If a minister has light without heat and entertains his audience with learned discourses without a savor of the power of godliness or any appearance of fervency of spirit and zeal for God and the good of souls, he may gratify itching ears and fill the heads of his people with empty notions, but will not be very likely to reach their hearts or save their souls. And if, on the other hand, he be driven on with a fierce and intemperate zeal," meaning he's super emotional, "and vehement heat without light, without content, he will be likely to kindle the same unholy flame in his people and to fire their corrupt passions and affections. He will make them never better, nor lead them a step towards heaven, but drive them the other way. In other words, a preacher who is a lecturer will create big heads filled with knowledge and cold hearts. That is, light without heat. And the preacher who is a Mark Driscoll or a you can name a Joel Osteen, any of these guys who is a showman without content, will deceive his people into thinking that they're saved. And if there are believers among them, they won't grow and they will stay infantile. So preaching is to be light and heat, empowered by God. And in fact, for Jeremiah, God was so dedicated to empowering the preaching of the word that he told Jeremiah to prepare himself to preach in power, and that God would himself energize the preached word. Look with me at verse 17. But you, dress yourself for work. Literally, gird up your loins, arise, and say to them everything that I command you. Do not be dismayed by them, lest I dismay you before them. And I, behold, I make you this day a fortified city, an iron pillar, and bronze walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, its officials, its priests, and the people of the land. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you, for I am with you, declares the Lord, to deliver you. Listen, verse 17 scares me to death. He says, don't be scared of the people, or I'm going to make you scared of them. He says, you preach what you're told. Now, I want you to know this. God never promised Jeremiah would be a popular preacher. He just promised he would be a victorious preacher. It was said of the greatest British preacher of the 20th century, Dr. David Martin Lloyd-Jones, that he spent a lifetime making friends and enemies with exactly the same sermons. Why does listening to preaching matter? God initiates preaching of his word, and God empowers preaching of his word. Now we can talk about how to listen to a sermon. We've already looked at why it matters. We're ready to understand what to do about it. Jeremiah was given a commission by God, a description of what the preached word was going to do. And in verse 10, God gives metaphors about construction and about agriculture, very, very concrete, easy to understand pictures, telling Jeremiah what the preached word of God is designed to accomplish. We find this in verse 10. See, I have set you this day over nations and over kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. And so God gives these six images to help us listen to a sermon in accordance with God's purposes of preaching. So let's just use these metaphors. Listening to a sermon is to be like, first of all, pulling a weed. Pulling a weed. Now, if you've ever taken care of a yard, you have two choices with weeds. You can either get rid of it when it's small enough that a little child can go out and pinch it between its thumb and finger, or you can wait for it to turn into a beast with claws and fangs and you need a backhoe to get it out. Those are your two choices. You have to get it out one way or another. In either case, it has to be pulled out. Preaching in America has, for the most part, now been tainted by an ear-tickling, man-pleasing sentimentality which says that the goal of preaching is to provide a chuckle and a smile and maybe a thought or two for you to ponder before lunch. And that's it. And the consequence has been that now the culture of listening has become very passive. The culture of expecting to be pleased, not disturbed, soothed, not riled up, and pacified, not troubled. It is never my goal to make you feel any certain way. That is the Holy Spirit's job. Some of you leave a worship service at Grace Bible Church feeling uplifted and soothed. Some of you leave feeling disturbed and riled up because the Holy Spirit is doing different things in different people according to your need and according to where he has you in his plan of sanctification. But God said to Jeremiah that the word of God he was to preach was to pluck up. It means to remove, to drive out, to tear up. It's the idea of taking a hoe and just whacking under the root of that weed and just pulling it out. He was to call the unfaithful Jew to repent and to pluck up pride and lawlessness and sexual immorality and disobedience. Now, when Jeremiah was preaching, the weeds were the ones that I joked about. They were deep. They were huge. They were entrenched. They had overgrown the nation in sin. And because Judah would, for the most part, ignore Jeremiah, judgment would come. Verse 14, then the Lord said to me, out of the north disaster shall be let loose upon all the inhabitants of the land. For behold, I am calling all the tribes of the kingdoms of the north, declares the Lord, and they shall come. And everyone shall set his throne at the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem, against all its walls, all around, and against all the cities of Judah. I think a good question to ask yourself, what would the Lord teach me to pluck up? What are the weeds that need to be pulled? Is it a sharp tongue? Is it a low view of Christ? Is it a dismissive view of corporate worship? Is it a rebellious spirit? Is it a hardened heart against my own sin? Is it a lazy approach to my walk with Christ? Is it an unteachable spirit? You know what your weeds are. Hebrews 12 calls it the sin which so easily besets you. John Calvin, in his Institutes of Christian Religion, he wrote this. In forming our estimate of sins, meaning in looking at our own sin, we are often imposed upon by imagining that the more hidden, the less heinous they are. In other words, the small little hidden weeds aren't less dangerous and less destructive to your walk with Christ than the large obvious sins that everyone can see. No matter the text, no matter the topic, no matter your mood, you should listen with the intent of having the Lord pull weeds. But that's just the beginning. That's just pre-surgery prep. Listening to a sermon is to be like pulling a weed. It's also to be like tearing down an idol. It's like to be like tearing down an idol. God tells Jeremiah that the priest's word is to break down. It's a word that means to pull down, to tear down. And it's used in a very specific context over and over in the Old Testament. Exodus 34:13, you shall tear down, same word, their altars and break their pillars and cut down their asherim, to tear down idols. Deuteronomy 7:5, but thus you shall deal with them, you shall break down, same word, their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and chop down their asherim. The good King Josiah bringing reform to Judah in 2 Kings 23:12. And the altars on the roof of the upper chamber of Ahaz, which the kings of Judah had made, and the altars that Manasseh had made in the two courts of the house of the Lord, speaking of Josiah, he pulled down, same word, he broke in pieces. And here's how much he wanted to destroy idols. He cast the dust of them into the brook Kidron. He wanted the ground up dust of the idolatry of Israel to be carried away on the water. In fact, idol worship was the sin which God most warned Israel about when he made a covenant with them and brought them to their land. He warned them over and over and over again. God's very last warning to Israel before entering the promised land is the book of Deuteronomy. Listen to how many times he warns them. Deuteronomy 5:7, you shall have no other gods before me. 6:14, you shall not go after other gods. 7:4, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you. 8:19, and if you forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I solemnly warn you today that you shall surely perish. 11:16, take care lest your heart be deceived and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. 31:18, and I will surely hide my face in that day because of all the evil that they have done, because they have turned to other gods. Listen, I didn't read the other 25 or so that I wanted to. This is a massive warning to Israel, a warning that crosses any division of covenant or testament or time period. It's a principle which permeates all of Scripture and all of God's people, no matter what era. Going all the way near the end of the New Testament, the Apostle John warns the believer in Christ in the very last verse of 1 John, little children, keep yourself from what? Idols. John doesn't explain it. He just warns them, and the letter ends right there. It's meant to make you go, ooh, that's serious. It's been suggested that anything that you're willing to sin to keep, or anything you're willing to sin to avoid, has become an idolatrous influence in your life. Now, this is not to say that the true believer in Christ can ever turn away from Christ. That's not possible. But simply to express that we can at times render affection and attention to those things that would keep us from a full, joyful fellowship with the Lord. I think ultimately we might say that it boils down to a choice to act like a worshiper of Christ or a worshiper of self. To tear down things like control and manipulation in relationships. To tear down using debilitating quantities of mind-altering substances which allow you to say, I'm free in Christ, I can do whatever I want. To tear down elevating family as the ultimate authority instead of a reasonable balance with the church. There's huge idolatry of family happening in the Church of Jesus Christ today. To tear down your career or your business in which you're willing to sacrifice relationships and sacrifice integrity to keep this thing which you think is so important. To tear down doing whatever it takes to get your way in a relationship. And it is the preached word of God that the Holy Spirit uses to shine a spotlight on that idol and say, when's it coming down? When's it coming down? What's the difference between a weed and an idol? An idol is a weed that you've decided you want to keep around a little bit longer. Listening to a sermon is to be like pulling a weed, tearing down an idol. It just ramps up even more. Listening to a sermon is to be like demolishing a building. Demolishing a building. God proclaimed to Jeremiah in verse 10 that the preached word, see, I have set you this day over nations and over kingdoms to destroy. It means to perish or to die in many contexts, but in this context, it means to ruin something and make it unusable. To ruin something and make it unusable. See, this isn't talking about trying to renovate a lifestyle that's already been shaped by the world. It's not talking about modifying. It's not talking about adjusting. It's not talking about tweaking something here or there. This isn't a makeover of sinful behavior or sinful attitudes. This is a wrecking ball coming to just knock everything down. It's swinging to just dismantle and flatten anything which contradicts the Lord's will as revealed in Scripture. Let me give you an example of trying to merge Scripture into what the world has already taught you, of trying to renovate a philosophy that's already been shaped by the world. You have no idea how you've been shaped by our culture, and so we have to dismantle it. Now, let me give you an example. Our culture has made it immoral, and in some cases now illegal, to include in our discipline of children standing up to them and spanking them. I mean, even training programs in churches, they often speak in terms of these whispered tones that we'll do 8.5 hours of training, and at the very end, if necessary, you might spank them. And then we didn't say that. Did you turn the recording off? We didn't want to hear that. As some sort of last and final resort, let the wrecking ball come first and see what Scripture says. Let's compare. Proverbs 13:24, whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. 23:13, do not withhold discipline from a child, for if you strike him with a rod, he will not die. The very next verse, if you strike him with a rod, you will save his soul from Sheol, you will save him from the grave. 29:15, the rod and reproof give wisdom, but the child left to himself brings shame to his mother. You see, we're not trying to renovate a worldly, ungodly view of parenting. We demolish it. Then we look at Scripture. The world has nothing to offer you in the way of truth, in the way of how to live. Has nothing to offer you whatsoever. The preached word of God is meant to demolish that which is dishonoring to God. Now, are you seeing the progression of intensity here? We start with pulling a little weed. That's kind of friendly, isn't it? But we've moved from pulling a weed to tearing down an idol to demolishing, annihilating, bulldozing anything which taints and pollutes your fellowship with God. But those first three, they're kind of impersonal. But now it gets personal. It gets very, very personal. It gets very up close. The fourth image, listening to a sermon is to be like beating an opponent. Beating an opponent. Now there's a personal aspect to this. Verse 10, see, I have set you this day over nations and over kingdoms to overthrow. It's It's a word which means to throw somebody down in the sense of defeating them. The preached word of God is meant to defeat enemies of righteousness. It's a metaphor of battle. It's a metaphor of conflict. And we see this metaphor given in detail in the New Testament concerning our sanctification and our growth in holiness. Hebrews 12, verse 4, in your struggle, your battle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. 1 Peter 5, 8, and 9, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And the admonition in verse 9 is resist him. It's an attitude of battle, of war. James 4, 7, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, put all this together, pulling a weed, tearing down an idol, demolishing the building, beating an opponent. Why does that feel so negative? Steve, I've had a great day, and here you are just beating me over the head. Why is it so negative? John Chrysostom, 4th century preacher, really the greatest expository preacher of the 4th century, and maybe in the very first expository preacher in the history of the church, he said this, my work is like that of a man who is trying to clean a piece of ground into which a muddy stream is constantly flowing. The work of preaching. When you listen to a sermon, your goal is not just to grasp the information. You're asking the Lord to use the preached word empowered by the Holy Spirit to pluck up, to break down, to destroy, and to overthrow. Why? Because Hebrews 4, verse 12 says that's what the word of God is meant to do. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing, not exploring, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and the marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Listen, and I'm speaking now to anybody hearing this recording. If your preacher is not piercing your heart, fire him or go somewhere else. Because the job of the Word of God is not to massage your wonderful feelings about yourself. The job of the Word of God is to be an axe that slices you in two, exposes sin, cuts it out, and then puts you back together and sows you to be a new human being. And now that the goal of demolition is accomplished, if I ended today, right now, we would say, wow, that's really horrible. But now, demolition has happened, and this is good. Your heart's been softened instead of hardened. You've been made pliable instead of stiffened. You've been tenderized, not cauterized. And now the work of building Christ-like obedience and character and joy, now that commences, and God continues his metaphors, and it switches. It goes from the violent to the uplifting. Listening to a sermon is to be like remodeling a house. Remodeling a house. See, I have set you this day over nations and over kingdoms to build. It literally means to develop or to rebuild something. And this pattern of just demolishing somebody's soul and then with that now flat ground building something on it, this is exactly the pattern of response that we saw in the very first sermon in the Church of Jesus Christ, Peter's Pentecost Acts 2 sermon. And you're familiar with this. He's preaching to thousands of people who have witnessed the miraculous coming of the Holy Spirit upon the apostles. And first he does the demolition work. He says, this Jesus whom you crucified, not this Jesus who wants to be your best friend, this Jesus whom you crucified has been raised from the dead, is seated at the right hand of God. And he says that he will soon make all who are opposed to Christ pay with their lives. And the people are demolished in their heart. Acts 2:37 says, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And now the preacher rebuilds. He remodels after the demolition. And Peter responds, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Verse 41 tells us that 3,000 people, first of all, received his word, meaning they repented and they were saved. And secondly, they responded in obedience and they were baptized. The baptism of the new believers wasn't part of what saved them. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But it was the obedient, submissive response to the preached word. It was the beginning of remodeling the spiritual house that had just been gutted by the preaching of the word. And now the church had been birthed and lives were changed and old idols torn down. The preached word of God isn't just to negatively tear away sin. That's its first job. But after that, it's to replace it with thoughts and attitudes and consequent actions, which interestingly bear a striking resemblance to Jesus Christ. And what should happen to you? You should start bearing a striking resemblance to Jesus Christ. And if you'll purposefully and frequently and continually and as a habit expose yourself to biblical preaching, you will tend to have soft hearts. You will tend to be sensitive to what Scripture says to you. There will be a tenderness and an affection for the things of the Lord, because now you're not afraid to knock down displeasing walls of faulty theology or a low view of God or a high view of yourself, and instead you become sensitive and perceptive and wise. There's one more metaphor. Listening to a sermon is to be like sowing a seed. It is to be like sowing a seed. See, I have set you this day over nations and over kingdoms to plant. To plant, it means to place seeds or to establish something more metaphorically. Now, really, the first four that we looked at have to do with the immediate effects of preaching. What happens immediately? When a wrecking ball comes, the wrecking ball doesn't come and tap on the wall and say, "Excuse me, do you think you could move out of the way?" The wrecking ball just comes through, and that's what it's supposed to do. But now the image has switched over, both with the building and the planting, to something that is long range, that's enduring, that's abiding, that is an investment. First by remodeling or rebuilding, and now by sowing a seed. That the preached word of God over a period of time has been planting seeds, week after week after week after week. Seeds of the love of Christ, of obedience, of humility, of joy, of submission, of love for one another, of concern for the lost, of the fruit of the Spirit. And over time, these seeds begin to take root and grow. Listen, I have noticed that when somebody will come under the solid instruction of God's word and not be afraid and let the wrecking ball come, I have noticed that very often the impact doesn't begin to show for a year or two or three. But the seeds have been planted, 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 and all of a sudden you go back to things that you heard a year ago, and it begins to bear fruit in your life. I've seen this more times than I can count, and I love that. As a matter of fact, these two metaphors of building and planting are exactly the same two images that the Apostle Paul uses when he exhorts the Colossian church to walk in Christ. Listen if you hear them. Colossians 2, 6, and 7. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith. Did you hear him? Planting the seed and remodeling. Now, why do you think this image of sowing a seed is at the very end of God's list to Jeremiah in chapter 10? Well, what does a good farmer do before he plants a seed? He prepares the soil. He clears it of garbage and weeds and old leftover roots. He plows the soil. He turns it over and over and over again until it's soft and ready and able to receive the seed. 2 weeks ago, I exhorted you to grow in loving one another this year. This morning, I exhorted you to grow in caring for one another. And tonight, I'm exhorting you to care for yourself, to care for your own soul, to be men and women of the word who will be even more so devoted to the preached word in your life. And what a privilege we have that we can not only hear the preached word in person, which is, by the way, God's prescribed method. There is no place in our ecclesiology for a video screen with a preacher on it, because there's no accountability to that. The video screen can't look at somebody and say, "I'm looking at you, I'm looking at you, I'm looking at you, I'm looking at you." Screen can't do that. And so what do we do as listeners? Yeah, I'm here. Nothing happens. But if you will devote yourself to the preached word in person, and I'm preaching to the choir because you're here, but if you will also devote yourself, we have wonderful technology. We have our website, Steadfast in the Faith. You can literally listen to 5 sermons a day if you had the time to. It will change your life. Why would we do this? There's an even more important reason. It is in submission to the preached word of God that the eyes of our hearts become unimpeded to see the word of God made flesh and to see Christ. We sang a song earlier. I made a bet with myself that Darren would have us sing this song, and I didn't mention it to him. But the song by Doug Plank and Bob Coughlin that we sang, Show Us Christ. And we sing this often here. Listen to the sound theology based, by the way, in Jeremiah chapter 1. Prepare our hearts, O God. Help us to receive. Break the hard and stony ground. Help our unbelief. Can you see the wrecking ball? There it comes. Plant your word down deep in us. Cause it to bear fruit. Open our ears to hear. Lead us in your truth. And what's the reason, the ultimate reason? Show us Christ. Show us Christ. Oh God, reveal your glory through the preaching of your word until every heart confesses Christ is Lord. And you notice the last line of the chorus, until every heart confesses Christ and Lord, that our love for Christ and our love for his word has so softened us that we'll obey him and we'll love him so very willingly. No resistance, no rebellion. I've prayed for you, and I've prayed for all who will hear this, that your life would be characterized and marked by listening to preaching, which not only shows Christ to your mind and to your heart, but shows Christ lived out in a sanctified, well-rooted life. And ultimately, our goal is to please Christ, and the best way to please him is to become like him. And to become like him, we must have the Word of God ratcheted into our hearts on a regular basis. And it's my hope that you will set an example not only for yourself, but for your loved ones, for our church, and for our community, that we take the preached word of God for what it is, the single most activity that God has ever ordained on this earth. That's my hope for you. That's my prayer for you. Let's pray. Our Father, we come to you now having had the great privilege of opening your word, and we pray for what we just talked about, that you would sink these truths deeply into our souls, that you would drive these nails so deeply into us that we could never be the same. I pray that not a single person hearing this would ever be the same again, and that you would elevate continually our view of preaching. You sent the Lord Jesus Christ to earth as a preacher, and how much more should we honor this incredible thing that you have given to us, this incredible gift, that using mere words, the God of all time, the God of the universe, would communicate to our puny little hearts, and through the preached word, we would see the glory of Christ. That is nothing short of amazing. And for that, we thank you, and we give you praise. In Christ's name.